Good morning, everyone.
Thank you, Ron, for reading. Please keep the passage open if you have it open, because we'll be walking through it this morning. Well, let's pray before we start. Lord, help us all to understand your teaching individually and collectively and apply it to our lives. With your help and for your sake, we ask this. Amen. Well, I imagine that when you're telling a story to people, it'll vary depending on who you're speaking to. So if the people you're speaking to know those that you're talking about or the issues at stake, then the way you tell that story will be slightly different than if you're talking to people who know nothing about the subjects of the story. And so it was, I think, for St. Matthew when he wrote his gospel. He was probably writing to people with a Jewish background, or predominantly Jewish background, and they would understand the backdrop to his the issues. So in verse 1, actually in chapter 17, we're told that Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Capernaum. And in verse 1, we see the disciples asking a question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that's a question that would have resonated with Matthew's audience. I read that in the writings of the rabbis, then this was a common issue. They were preoccupied with rank and standing. And in fact, I read that in some of the writings of the rabbis, they frequently commented on what the seating order would be in paradise. Yeah. So apparently, the just and the righteous would be thought to sit closer to the throne than even the angels. That those with a really good knowledge of the law, who did a lot of good things, they'd be quite high up as well. But what about the teachers? Those who led the faithful to righteousness, well, they must have a high place. But apparently all of them thought that the closest place would be for those who are martyrs. So actually, this was a live issue. This wasn't some sort of whim that was being displayed here by the disciples. This was a live issue. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And who better to ask than Jesus? After all, he'd been talking to them a lot about the kingdom of heaven. What a great opportunity to ask, who is the greatest? So it was a fair question, and they did ask it. But actually, if you look at the accounts of this episode in Mark and Luke, you get a slightly different picture. Because in Mark's account, he tells us in chapter 9, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? What were you arguing about? Luke adds that Jesus actually knew what they were arguing about. He knew their thoughts. And Mark then says, they went quiet. And you can picture the scene, can't you? It's an excruciatingly embarrassing moment for the disciples. They went quiet. Why did they go quiet? I guess, you know, they'd been with Jesus long enough. They'd been with him long enough to see that, you know, actually he prized the lowly. He cared about the poor and the weak and the needy. Seemed inappropriate, surely, to be arguing about who was the greatest with their leader who valued the lowly. What's more, it sounds as if, you know, they were kind of planning the victory parade and the victory hadn't been achieved. In fact, the victory wouldn't be achieved without a big, costly battle and a huge sacrifice. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 17, Jesus predicts his death a second time. You know, the victory wasn't going to be won without a huge sacrifice. and they're arguing about the victory parade and where they're going to be in it. It's like Russia planning a victory celebration when they thought they could just walk into Ukraine. How foolish that was. Anyway, Mark tells us that Jesus sat down, which is what teachers did. And he was going to teach them an important truth. And as we've been seeing over the last few weeks with the stories of the parables, he often used a story. This time, he used a living, breathing picture. And he brought, verse 2, a little child into their midst. If I can have the first slide, please, David, then I just want to summarize what he's going to say to them. Firstly, he wants to talk to them about their attitude to themselves. And he says, your attitude is to be like a child, verses 3 and 4. And then he talks about their attitude to others. He said, you must be welcoming like me, like Jesus. So we're here, they are to be like a child, and they are to be like Jesus. The first thing I think that struck me when I was reading this was just how gently Jesus taught these rather embarrassed disciples. Nevertheless, he is quite clear, isn't he? When you look at verse 3, he says, unless you change, in other words, you change your attitude and you become like little children, you'll never enter. Did you notice? You'd never enter the kingdom, never mind who's going to be the greatest in it. Unless you change, you won't even be in there, he says. That must have brought them up short, mustn't it? He says, you must become like a little child. Well, what is it about a little child that they must be like? What's Jesus emphasizing here? Of course, in those days, children had relatively little value in that society. They were thought of as a sort of a period you had to go through between birth and being an adult. You can be great when you're an adult, but as a child, you were of relatively little consequence. You were only of relevance in terms of who your father was, or if you were a woman, who your husband was. Obviously, it's true. Sons were regarded as a blessing from God. They continued the family line and so on. But overall, you know, the view of children was very low. I read that girls under the age of 12 could be sold as slaves by their fathers. One commentator said, you know, you're going to search in vain in Jewish literature for any sympathy towards the young that is in any way comparable to that shown by Jesus. No, children were regarded as relatively insignificant. And Jesus demonstrates that. He says he places in front of these tall, big men a little child. I think it was a little child. When we read Mark's account, he says, Jesus sat down and took a little child in his arms. The child was small enough for Jesus to take that child in his arms. It was a small child amongst these big guys. Made, you know, it's a lovely picture of that insignificance, isn't it? And Jesus says, you know, you must be like a little child. And then in verse 4, he explains what he means by that. He says, whoever takes the lowly position of the child. It's the position he's emphasizing. It's not what the character of the child. It's their position. It's not what they offer. It's what they lack. And what all small children lack, of course, is the ability to be independent. They rely on their parents. We adults, of course, we tend to assert ourselves, don't we? We often rely on our own strength and our wisdom. But to enter God's kingdom, Jesus says, we've got to approach God in humble dependence. Let me quote John Stott on this. He puts it like this. Jesus commends to us neither a child's innocence, nor their immaturity, nor their inquisitiveness, nor their waywardness, nor their irresponsibility, only their humility. And it's not the humility of their character or their conduct, because they can often be quite headstrong, but the humility of their status as dependent upon their parents. We're called to childlike dependence upon God. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we see God rubber stamping that principle. If we can have the second slide, please, David. Just a verse from earlier in Matthew in chapter 11. Jesus says, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Yeah, it's only if you're like a child can you actually receive God's truth. In fact, we have to be humble enough, don't we, to recognize we can't know God unless he reveals himself to us. I've sometimes heard people say, you know, I hope I've been good enough or done enough to get to heaven when I die. And it sounds a very humble thing to say. But actually, to think that we can, to even think we could be good enough to go and warrant a place in God's kingdom is arrogant. No, we have to receive the gift of God, like a child. No child will turn away what their parents offer them when their parents offer them something they need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, said Jesus, for they will be filled. Now, such humility of dependence, of course, is not something that's not a quality, I think, that's ever been popular. Today, of course, we promote assertiveness and, you know, power. We admire the superhero, the strong. That's who we admire. Of course, sometimes assertiveness is necessary. If you've been following the Lucy Letby trial, you know, it's important that pediatricians were assertive in saying, in putting forward their concerns. Of course, at times, it's right to be assertive. But Jesus promotes humility as his paramount virtue. Again, if I might quote John Stott, he said this: it didn't characterize that humility of dependence, didn't characterize Aristotle's high-minded and generous person, or the chivalrous gentleman described by Confucius. It's not one of the principles enunciated by the Buddha and the submission required by Muhammad. He's quite different from the humility taught by Jesus. So be like a child if you want to enter the kingdom, says Jesus. And in verse 4, he applies the same principle for how they should continue as disciples, for the greatest in the kingdom will take a lowly position like the child. No, to be in the kingdom, you are not to seek status. Michael Green put it like this: God has already given us the highest status in the world as his children. That's the highest status we could have, is to be God's child. Now, actually, what marks the child of God is contentment. Contentment in the arms of Jesus. Like that child was brought forward into those men, and the child stayed there, I guess, comfortable, knowing the love of Jesus. If I can have the third slide, please, David. Just want to draw your attention to, you might not be able to read this, but it's on page 625 if you want to look it up later. It's Psalm 131. And some people feel that, you know, Jesus might have had this psalm in mind when he spoke these words. It's the Psalm of David. I think it was possibly spoken later on in David's life, after he'd been humbled by the incidents with Bathsheba and the revolt of his son Absalom. He was humbled. He describes himself as a weaned child with its mother, a child mature enough now to be giving up that confidence quest to understand everything and to be content to rest on the providence of God. Doesn't mean it'd be idle, of course. You've got to grow. A child grows in understanding, but humbly, submissive to Scripture and the promptings of the Spirit. Weaned and content, a maturity grounded in trust in the Lord Jesus. So then Jesus moves on in verse 5. So how are we to be? We are to be like a child. How else are we to be? We're to be like Jesus. In our attitude to others, we're to be like him. We're to welcome others. Jesus put his arms around the child and welcomed the child into that group, into his family. We must do the same. In welcoming them, Jesus says, we welcome him. Jesus is restating a truth, isn't it, that runs right through the Bible, right through Scripture, that God identifies with his people. In the Old Testament, if nations attacked Israel, then they were attacking God. That was the way he thought. In verse 6, which we didn't read, it says the same thing, really. The consequences of putting obstacles in the way of the little child who wants to come into Jesus's family. But it's not just a case of not putting obstacles in the way. It's a positive thing. It's welcoming. It's welcoming them in. Everyone, each one is important. All are to be welcomed. Of course, Jesus chooses a child. It's expresses the vulnerability, doesn't it? We're to welcome the vulnerable. Somebody said to me recently that they knew a number who'd stopped going to church across the country because they didn't feel welcomed. How important it is, the welcome team here at St. John's. They're not just welcoming people to St. John's, not just welcoming them on behalf of the church or behalf of the vicar. It's on behalf of the Lord Jesus. It's a hugely important task. Welcoming. Welcoming all those people who didn't feel welcome. Perhaps they'd come perhaps with a friend or partner, whatever, somebody with maybe with mental health problems, dementia, something like that. Don't know how to approach them. But people need to feel, not just to be welcome, but to feel welcome, just as the child felt Jesus' arms around them. I guess specifically as far as children are concerned, attitudes have changed over the years, haven't they? There used to be a view children should be seen and not heard, and preferably not seen that much. But now, of course, it's changed. Every effort's being made. Services arranged with children's needs in view. Messy church, sweaty church, godly play, whatever. The Church of England has a document called Going for Growth, and one of the mission statements is this: every child and young person should have a life-enhancing encounter with the Christian faith and the person of Jesus Christ. Wow! That's some ambition, isn't it? We want to welcome everyone, but, you know, we want to welcome children. I'm just going to finish with a quote. I found this from the Gospel Coalition website. It was an article written by an American mom called 25 Tiny Ways to Welcome Kids in Church. This is how she started. My kids decided they wanted to commit to our current church well before my husband and I did. On our first visit, our three young boys were met by teenagers who offered them fist bumps. Sunday school teachers who introduced themselves with a smile. And a church elder who taught them the secrets of his signature sleight of hand trick. The church didn't have children's ministry staff or polished programs. What it did have was people who liked kids. And that was more than enough for my children. In the years since, the congregation members have continued to express love for my kids in dozens of ways. My boys have grown into teenagers and have been joined by a younger sister. But they still know who's always up for a discussion about the big game. They know who's praying for them. As a result, they walk into church on Sundays believing that they belong. The little things members did when they were small taught them to expect to be included and valued every Sunday, no matter how old they get. Just like adults, kids in the church flourish when they're known, loved, served, and engaged. And it often doesn't take very much. Well, let's be quiet for a moment. If we come to Jesus, seeking him, being lowly and dependent, if so, Jesus says, I welcome you. I welcome you with open arms, as Jesus welcomed the little child. Are we continuing to depend on him? Or have we become overconfident in our own knowledge and experience? Are we listening to him as he teaches us to welcome? Have we an attitude of welcome? Lord, please change us, change our minds, our hearts, our wills, so that we are like a little child, and above all, like you. We ask this in your name. Amen.